You know, very often people who are learning the English language complain that their great difficulty is that one word, the same word, can have so many different meanings. And of course that can be very confusing. Now you take the little word keep. The word keep can mean obey. We say we must keep the law, meaning of course we must obey the law. Then keep can also mean to maintain. We talk about we must keep an even keel. We must keep the status quo. We must maintain what is already established. And then, of course, keep can mean to celebrate. We talk about keeping up a birthday or an anniversary or some important event. And it can also mean to remain. We might say, oh, we'll just keep at home today. It's rather cold. And so there are so many meanings that can be given to that one little word, keep. I remember about 18 months ago, we moved from our home to a unit. And the burning question was, what can we keep? There were so many things that we wanted to keep, to retain for ourselves, but of course we couldn't do it. And it was quite a traumatic experience. Now, in the scriptures, there are many things that we are asked to keep. And today, I want us to think of four of those keeps, four exhortations that are made to us, and they're used in the sense to obey, to maintain, to celebrate, and to remain. Now, the first one is found in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 15, and the Lord Jesus himself is the speaker, and he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in verse 24, he says, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. Now I'm reading from the Authorised Version, the St. James. If you have a New International Bible, you'll find that it reads, if you love me, you will obey my commandments, because that is the sense in which the word keep is used here. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here very clearly, if you really love me, you will obey me. There's the proof of your love. The proof of your love is in your obedience to me. Also, our love is the appeal to obedience to him. Now, it's a psychological truth that it's much easier for us to obey someone whom we really love because we want to please that person. There's no pleasure in obedience if it's given under duress. Now, in the scriptures, we find that obedience is the door through which we enter into all the blessings that God has provided for us. And we may fail to possess many of those possessions, many of those blessings God has provided, because of lack of obedience. Now we see that illustrated for us in the history of the children of Israel as they journeyed from Egypt to Canaan. Time and time again, they missed out on the blessings God had for them because of their disobedience. Now, when he was here on earth, our Lord Jesus asked for complete, absolute, unqualified obedience to himself, not only as Lord, but as teacher, as the teacher who spoke with authority, because he had been sent from God. He said, the words that I speak are not my own, they are my Father's who hath sent me. And on that basis, he called men and women to the obedience of faith. He said, whosoever heareth my words and doeth them, that is, who obeys them, I shall liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. Whosoever heareth my words and doeth them not, I shall liken him unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And of course you remember what happened. The house on the rock stood fast even when the rains and the wind beat against it. The house on the sand collapsed, and great was the fall, we read. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, in calling men and women to obedience, himself set the perfect example of obedience. He said, "Not my will, but thine be done," speaking to his Father. "I do always those things that please the Father." Now, what are some of the things, some of the commandments, some of the sayings that the Lord asks us to keep? Well, quite obviously, there are very, very many. The Lord Jesus, in the short time he was here on earth, spoke to so many people at so many different times, in so many different places. He spoke to them in all circumstances of life. And I would suggest that each of us needs to search the scriptures for herself and let the scriptures search her out and find what the Lord himself is saying to each of us. If we're willing to obey, we are assured of the help of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "The Holy Spirit shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have taught you." But the Christian life is very much a matter, I think, of relationships. And because of that, I'd like us to think today of three words, or three areas, perhaps I should say, areas in which the Lord Jesus left us his commandments. First of all, in our relationship to our fellow Christians. Now, these are all well-known verses, but I think probably it's good for us to be reminded of them. You remember he said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." You see, love, as we have it in Corinthians 12 and 13, is still the more excellent way. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Inasmuch as ye have not done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have not done it unto me." You know, love is a very elastic word. Elastic in this way, we can stretch it just as much as we want it to do. If we are very fond of someone, we'll stretch it like that. But someone displeases us and we only go so far. But the Lord Jesus Christ was stretched to the utmost, and we read, "Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And then he gives us some commandments concerning our relationship with our fellow men, just the people that we might meet in the world. He taught many lessons through parables. For example, I suppose we could say that the parable of the Pharisee and the publican is an excellent illustration of the first beatitude: blessed are the poor in spirit. And in the same way, the story of the Good Samaritan brings before us our responsibility to our fellow men. The Samaritan showed kindness even to the hated Jew, even to his enemy. He had no scruples as the other two passers-by had. And we remember that it was when we were enemies that our Lord Jesus Christ died for us. "Who is my neighbour?" asked the man who came to the Lord Jesus. He soon found the answer: the person, whoever it is, who needs help. The Lord says there is our responsibility as Christians to our fellow men. But then there's another area in which he has given us commandments, and this is in relationship to himself and to the world in the sense that he has left us here as Christians to be his representatives. Now, what should our conduct be in the world as Christians? Well, I still think that the world looks for action, not only for a profession of faith. You see, there's a lot to be said, I think, for what James brings before us. You know, sometimes I feel we get a little bit anxious. We're so eager to present the gospel that it's by grace, through faith, not of works. And that is certainly true. It's not of any works that we could do. But we forget the other side, what James says. I'll show you my faith by my works. And I believe that this is what the Lord would have us do, to be, by our conduct, showing the world just who we are and what we are. Now, he said to his disciples, ye are the salt of the earth. Now, the salt, as we know, gives a particular flavour. But you and I are to be the salt of the earth without losing our distinctive characteristics. You see, we can't function properly as our Lord's representatives if we lose our virtue. Now, the Lord Jesus gave a whole comprehensive list of things that were wrong under all circumstances, things that are displeasing to God. You remember them all. There was fornication, adultery, envy, jealousy, greed, malice, hatred, and so forth. But then through the Sermon on the Mount and through the Beatitudes, we find what should be the characteristics of us who are his representatives here on earth: humility, purity, purity of thought, of word, and of action, compassion, love. And what is the result of obedience in keeping his commandment? If obedience brings blessing, what are the blessings for keeping his commandments? The Lord Jesus said, if a man love me, my Father will love him. It also gives us ourselves that inward peace, that inward joy. If by love we have been serving our fellow Christians, we know that we are fulfilling the law of Christ. John says it gives assurance to our faith because we know that we know him, that is, we know him personally, intimately, if we have love one for another. And then the Lord Jesus Christ himself sums it up by saying, if ye keep my words, ye shall abide in my love. If you love me, keep my words. Now in Ephesians chapter 3, we have the keep, that means to maintain. Ephesians chapter 4 rather. Reading from verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation to which ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of love. Endeavouring to keep or to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of love. Paul had been writing in the earlier chapters to the Christians at Ephesus, telling them about the great purposes that God had for his church in Christ. And then he reminded them of their present position. They had been made alive in Christ. They had been raised together in him. They had been seated together with him in heavenly places. But then he said, don't forget that your character and conduct should match your high calling, because the Lord's honour is involved in how you lead your lives as individuals and then as a collective company in church fellowship. Your character and conduct must match your high calling. Now, he gives seven valid reasons why there should be unity amongst the Lord's people. First of all, he says, before he gives those reasons, he says the unity has already been established. You don't have to establish it. It was established by God himself through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, through his work at Calvary, reconciled men and women to God. We have peace with God, we read in Romans, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus, through the work of his cross, made peace between men and God. But he established also another unity, because we read that he broke down the wall of division, or the wall of partition, separating Jew and Gentile. He made of the two one new creation in himself. And through the Spirit, all believers have been made one in Christ. Now, that unity that is established through the work of Christ cannot be destroyed. But sometimes human nature being what it is, we can give the appearance as though that unity were destroyed. It can seem to others looking on that we have disturbed the unity that God himself has established. Now, the Christians at Ephesus were made up of people from various races, various cultures, various social classes. And Paul knew that human nature being what it is, there could be frictions. There could be antagonisms between them. They could quarrel and bicker amongst themselves about petty issues. And Paul says, now, that's not pleasing to God. God is the God of peace. He's the author of peace. And the scene that God likes to see is presented to us in Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the Lord's people to dwell together in unity. And there are two lovely similes used in that psalm. That unity, we read, is like the precious ointment that came from the head of Aaron the high priest down to his beard and down to the hem of his garment. It's like the dew that fell on Mount Hermon. When the sun rose, you know, the dew fell down the mountainside, bringing fruitfulness to those slopes. And we read, God looked on that scene and he had pleasure, and there the Lord commanded the blessing. And Paul says, because that of that unity, because it's what God desires, you should be endeavouring to maintain that unity. And then he gives us these seven valid reasons. He says there is one body. Every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a member of the one body. There is one body, but many members. Then he says there is one Spirit. The same Holy Spirit indwells every believer. The Spirit's gifts are many, they're varied. We all don't have the same gifts, but it's the same Spirit who indwells us. He says there is one Lord. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 6 we read, there is one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. God had one only, well-beloved, only begotten Son. And when he was writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was speaking about some other Christians, and he said to them, our Lord, both theirs and ours. I think that's a beautiful phrase. One Lord, one faith. Now, perhaps we could look at this in two ways. We could think of it as each of us, for herself, must place her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as her Saviour and Lord. That's our each individual faith. But I think really the faith referred to here is the whole body of truth, the whole doctrine of truth, what the Apostle Jude speaks of as the whole doctrine once for all delivered unto the saints. One baptism. Now, I must confess, I have looked at this verse very carefully. Not just this last week, but over the period of time I've looked at it. And as I see it, it means the baptism by the Spirit by which all believers are placed into the one body. Now we have a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13 which reads, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into the one body, whether we be Jew or Greek, bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And that's as I see it. Baptism by the Spirit of all believers into the one body. Now, I see it that way from the context in which it's written, but I do know that there are many believers, there are many writers, there are many able expositors who also see in that verse a reference to believers' baptism. And who am I to question authorities like that? Besides, I could be causing a ripple in the unity, couldn't I? And I wouldn't want to do that. But I do like to be honest. If I stand here, I like to say what I honestly believe, and that's as I see it myself from the scriptures. But I wouldn't dare be dogmatic about it. One baptism, one God and Father of us all. One God who is supreme, the supreme creator, the sustainer of the universe, and yet he's the loving Father. He's with all believers in all places at all times. Now, said Paul, there are the seven valid reasons why there should be unity amongst you. But how are we still going to maintain it? He says it's going to take endeavour. Endeavouring to maintain. And I think the word endeavour suggests more than just trying. I think it suggests real effort. Endeavouring to maintain the unity in the bond of peace. And he mentions four things, four characteristics that all of us need to have in this endeavour to maintain the unity. The way of the world is, if you want something done, you use force. You use aggression. Even if you bulldoze your way through, that's the way you get things done. But that isn't the Christian way. The Christian way is to show something of the mind of Christ, as we have it in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, we quote those words so often. Probably some of us hear them practically every Sunday morning. But I wonder just how much they grip us. Now, Paul says you need lowliness. And what is lowliness? Well, I think it's true humility, genuine humility. You know, the humble person doesn't have to advertise that she's humble. She doesn't have to go around saying, you know, I'm very humble. Wasn't it Uriah Heep in one of Charles Dickens' books who was always saying, oh, I'm very humble? That doesn't mean very much. Humility isn't assumed. We don't put it on as we put on a garment. I think humility only comes or it grows. It grows and it develops through a close walk with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He humbled himself. Lowliness, meekness. Meekness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. It speaks of the person who's controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. The person who doesn't feel that he should be always or she should be always the preeminent person, but willing to be in the place where the Lord wants him or her to be. The Lord Jesus said, I am meek and lowly of heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Meekness, long-suffering. Long-suffering, patient. even when we're unjustly accused, not retaliating, not seeking retaliation. We read of the Lord Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, forbearing one another in love. Well, I would think this could mean recognising that we have our own little faults and failings and weaknesses, just as that other person has. And not a case of just putting up with the other person because of those weaknesses, but really loving despite. I think that's the force of those words, in love, forbearing in love. The Lord Jesus Christ, how often he must have been tried when he was here on earth, and yet his love never failed. And Paul says these four characteristics were perfectly exemplified by our Lord Jesus Christ, and they have to be seen, they have to be in evidence if we are going to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what will be the result? What is the result? What will be the blessing that will come as a result of this? Well, the Lord himself will have glory. He'll have pleasure in his people. And we'll have pleasure in each other's fellowship. There'll be joy together. And the work of the Lord will prosper, because there the Lord will command the blessing when he sees the unity that he has established being maintained. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the keep that means to celebrate. Chapter 5 and verse 8 says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, if you were to read the chapter, you would find that the Christians in Corinth had failed to discipline those who had sinned in their midst. There had been those who were guilty of immorality, and they had failed to take action. To make it even worse, they were boasting about their liberal, their broad-minded attitude. They had turned their Christian liberty into license. And the Apostle Paul rebuked them for this. He said to them, you can't forget, you must keep in memory the moral implications of the gospel. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. A Christian isn't somebody who's patched up, somebody who's merely renovated or altered. He's an entirely new person who should be walking in newness of life. And the Apostle Paul says there are things in the old life that shouldn't be in evidence in the new life. Now, just to illustrate to them how dangerous their position was, he spoke of a common kitchen commodity, yeast. Now, we all know it only takes a little yeast to leaven a whole lump of dough. A very little. It's the same principle as one rotten apple in a barrel will corrupt the rest. In Scripture, there are various things that are used as symbols to teach a spiritual lesson. And leaven is always used as a symbol of that which is bad, which is sinful, which is evil. And Paul says, look, that's the sort of thing that belongs to the old life. Now you should get rid of it. Whatever it is, get rid of it. And then he referred them back to the time of the Passover, when the Israelites left Egypt for the land of Canaan. And you'll remember that on that occasion, they had to take a lamb without blemish. They had to apply its blood to the door, And that night they had to eat it roasted with fire and with unleavened bread. And that night they had a marvellous deliverance. Not only was the firstborn in the house saved from death through the blood applied to the door, but the Israelites themselves were taken out of Egypt, out of their bondage. Now, said the Apostle Paul, before coming to that, he reminded them that every year they kept up that feast. They celebrated it. But for 7 days they had to eat unleavened bread, and they had to search out their homes, and if there was any yeast in it at all, even a tiny piece, they had to get rid of it. It had to go out. Now, said Paul, we have something to celebrate, but we have something far better than that. We don't celebrate the Jewish Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ was sacrificed on our behalf. He gave himself. He made one offering for sins forever, and his work stands for all time. We were in greater bondage than the Israelites. We were in bondage to sin and to Satan. And through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person and work, we have been delivered from our sins. Our sins have been forgiven. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin, which is death. We have been translated from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And Paul says, now that's what we have to celebrate. A greater victory, the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us at Calvary. Let us keep the feast. Now that's the present continuous tense. And it means that our whole lives should be lived as a celebration to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us at the cross. Let us keep it, he says, not with the old leaven, not with malice and wickedness, not with just a form, but with sincerity and truth. In the book of Joshua we read, fear the Lord and serve him with sincerity and truth. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the woman at the well, he said, the Father seeketh worshippers, but they who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And Paul says, this is what we have to do. We have to celebrate the Lord's death, not just with our words, not just perform the action, as it were, but from the heart. May it be done in all sincerity and in truth, purity of motive and purity of action. Let us keep the feast. Let us celebrate what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. I think sometimes, you know, we get the idea that the only time we have to celebrate the Lord's death and remember it with thanksgiving is when we come together as a church on Sunday mornings. But the psalmist had the right attitude. He said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And then he called on all those who love the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And then finally, in the book of Jude, verse 21, we read these words, keep yourselves in the love of God. And that means remain in the love of God. Now in verse 1, Jude says, we are kept for Jesus Christ. In another place, I think it's Paul, says, we are kept by the power of God. Is this a contradiction? Keep yourselves in the love of God. No, it isn't a contradiction. The thought is, remain in the sphere where you are conscious of God's love. I've always illustrated it to myself this way, very simply. Perhaps you have a little child at home who has a bad cold. and he wants to go outside and play in the yard. And you look out and you see that the sun's shining, and you say to him, well, I'll let you go out, but you've got to keep in the sun. Now don't go under that tree because it's too cold and shady there. Now the sun's shining everywhere, it's shining over that tree, but it doesn't reach down to the ground because of the branches and the foliage. But the sun is still shining. You say, keep yourself in the sun. When the prodigal son went into the far country, he wasn't conscious of his father's love, but the father still loved him. But it wasn't until he repented and came home to the father's house that he became conscious of the father's love, conscious of its warmth, conscious of its protection. Keep yourselves in the love of God, says Jude, and there are three ways in which you can do it. He says, build yourself up on your most holy faith. Now, faith is the foundation on which we build. But you remember, the Apostle Peter says, add to your faith. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control brotherly kindness and love. And I think I've missed out a couple along the way. But it's our own responsibility to grow and develop our Christian characters. And Jude says this is how we do it, building up ourselves on our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now this is prayer that's directed by the Spirit and from a heart where the Spirit has free course to work. It may not be public prayer. It may be just our own private prayer at home. If you're anything like me, you'll do most of your praying when you're going about your house, doing your various chores. Praying in the Spirit, looking for the mercy of God. Now, in the past, we've been saved by the mercy of God, haven't we? And daily, in the present, we're enjoying the mercies of God. His mercies are new every morning. But this word looking is the same as we have in Titus 2. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And if I could say it reverently, the grand finale of God's mercy is the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ to take us to be with himself. And so, says Jude, there are three ways in which you can keep yourself in the love of God, build yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, looking for the mercy of God. We started off with the words, keep, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let us keep the feast. Let us celebrate the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Is there just one way, one means by which we can keep these four exhortations? That's when the words of that little hymn, Jesus, keep me near the cross, came to me. Because I thought it's only as we keep near the cross that there'll be that spontaneous response of love from our hearts. His love must touch us, mustn't it, if we keep near the cross. And as that love rises in our hearts, we'll want to keep his commandments. That love will flow out to our fellow Christians, so that we'll want to keep that unity of the Spirit. We won't be so much concerned with this is what I think, this is this and that's that and that's all about it. It will be acting in that spirit of lowliness, meekness and long-suffering. And as we keep near the cross and realise something of his love for us, we'll realise that the only safe place in life, the only place of comfort and protection is to keep ourselves in the love of God. May it be so, for his name's sake.